Turn with me to Genesis. We were here yesterday. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then, verse 21 of the next chapter, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the place in his flesh. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Let's go over to Colossians. It's on. You're not getting it, dude? All right. Colossians chapter 3. Parallel to Ephesians, where we were at yesterday, similar in that Paul is setting down doctrines. And then in verse 12 of Colossians 3, he says, "Therefore..." And he's talked about that there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all, And that's Ephesians 2 speaks the same thing. There Paul says there's no longer male or female. Now, he doesn't say that the sexes no longer exist, but he's talking as far as distinctions before Christ. Those who are in Christ are from all walks of life. And then we have the therefore, and this is what our focus is going to be. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing." We're on now. "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them." If you have a handout, you see the title I've given, Cast Iron Skillets and Fine Bone China Vases. This idea came to me from a Banner Truth Conference for ministers and elders a couple of years ago. Dr. Piper was there and preached on this text, particularly 18 and 19. And we know, I think as Peter tells us, that the woman is the, it's often translated, the weaker sex, or more the sense of fairer. And he used a helpful illustration. I don't know if he used cast iron skillets, but sometimes we come across that way, don't we, guys? God's built us to carry weight and do hard things, as we should, and our wives are not like us, and as men we cannot treat them like they are one of the guys. They are fair. And he gave the illustration. He says, when we have guests at our homes, my wife likes to get out the fine china and serve them on that, and he says, I like to go in the kitchen with her afterwards and help her to clean up. And he's told how, honey, she says, I'll wash the china. She says, no, you're not built to wash the china. You don't have the sensitivities and the tenderness in your hand to have those things in the water, and I'm happy to do it. And, you know, he's thinking about that, that, you know, that does, you know, we are, you know, we tend to be coarser, my hands tend to be callous. You know, wives, we love it, right, man? They're fair, they're soft, they're feminine, as it should be. You know, the world aside, I mean, they got it all wrong when they think everybody ought to just be the same. Why ruin what God has designed? And so, as we move through, what we're going to do is look at verses 12 through 17, leading up as instruction for men and women. Certainly, it's instruction for us in the church, but I want to focus it on the marriage. Now, the first thing I want to think about is the question, what is a good marriage? And I was thinking how my grandparents' generation, and some of you, you know, you can think of that. I don't know that there's many of them that age in this room. I don't know if there's any that are the age of my grandparents. Most of those are gone. But now, just you think about that generation that was having their children and the children of 30s, 40s, 50s. There really was a breakdown in what we would think of as a biblical marriage. But I think there was a lot of good marriages in the way that I'm going to define it. They stayed together. It was one of the remarkable things that men and women stayed together. They made vows and they kept them. They went the course of time to the end. They remained married. They were polite. If conflict occurred, it was generally avoided or smoothed over. It wasn't necessarily addressed. I can remember that in grandparent homes. The man didn't flirt with women in the workplace. This is generally, obviously, there was men that were doing that. But you know, in general, that generation, they were faithful. They came home at the end of the work day. Physical intimacy occurred, but just maybe irregularly, mostly out of a sense of duty. There was a wrong thinking, I think, in the church in that day that physical intimacy was only for procreation. And I praise God we are beyond that. They paid their bills on time. They made sure their children were well behaved. And people that knew them would say, well, they have a good marriage. You know, all the appearances was that this was a good marriage. However, what I think was lacking in the distinction I want to make between a good marriage and a great marriage, as we think about taking a good marriage and making it great, is there was a lack of passion for each other. The intense feelings that they had when they first met, perhaps, that were stoked like a coal furnace to keep it going all their lives. I told my son, and I was thinking about someone else here recently, they'd been married, they were newlyweds, and I told my son, though, you know, they were just head over heels in love. They just got married last month, in September now, and you know, they're very much in love. There's no denying that. I said, but I told him, I said, your mother and I are more in love than you are. You know, we've had years to cultivate and really come to understand what love is. And by the grace of God working in us, you know, there's this passion and there's intimacy that we didn't have then. And they'll learn those things. But for many of those with good marriages, there's something, I think, nagging deep inside of them, particularly for the women. They want something more. And I think one of the things that leaves a marriage as a good marriage and not a great marriage is that the wife, particularly our wives, have been built to want intimacy on every level, not just the physical intimacy, but the intimacy of person. And we as men tend to be closed up and sealed off. You know, with our guy friends, you know, we joke and laugh and josh about things, but there's something deeper going on in us. And sometimes, men, we have a hard time getting there ourselves, digging down deep. And, you know, self-examination, who am I? What am I about? What are my goals? And men, we should be doing that with our wives. We've read from the text how the Lord has set us aside in marriage to be one flesh. And that intimacy goes beyond the flesh aspect. It's an overall intimacy. This isn't a session on marital physical intimacy, but just let me, before we go on, let me say that, and I tell couples in premarital counseling this all the time, that intimacy in the bedroom grows out of intimacy in an overall relationship. You know, if it's not working in the bedroom, it's because something's wrong outside the bedroom. There's a lacking of the openness, the honesty, the integrity, the keeping of short accounts. And that's what really builds the foundation for a great marriage. Now, as we think about a great marriage, I'm going to give you a very simple or succinct definition, but when you open it up, it goes in many directions, and that's a little bit of what I want to do from this text. A great marriage is one that reflects the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ with His bride, the church. And that's Ephesians chapter 5, that a marriage, a great marriage, that people who know you should be able to look and say, they do, they reflect Christ in the church. The way He leads her and cares for her and protects her and serves her is a picture, imperfect, but there's a picture of Christ loving His church. And the way she responds to Him and respects Him and submits to Him, it's a picture of the church responding to Christ. And that's what makes a great marriage. Now, we have to be careful, because when we think of the church relating to Christ, Christ never sins as the husband. We as the church are sinning all the time. You know, men, you're not like Christ in that, though you should ascribe it. You should strive to be, you know, Christ-like, growing in holiness. This should be one of your chief desires. A great marriage still has ups and downs. There's conflict. There's sin in the home. It's what we do with it that makes it a great marriage. Do we address it? Do we get together and get on our knees and address it? Really, the critical aspect is where we begin yesterday morning with the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That the gospel, as we think of parenting, as being fathers, the gospel must be at the center of our marriage relationship. And that's what I think Paul is really driving at in this passage before us. And so a great marriage is a grace-centered marriage. It's a Christ-centered marriage. It's where the word is open and used often, where two sinners recognize they're sinners and they're continually coming together by the grace of God. They're on a common journey towards heaven. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And so, men, you need to step up. I don't want to say man up, but you need to step up and be Christ-like. One of the sad things I hear, and it's too often true, is that people will say, I'll hear most of them say that men will say, my wife is more spiritual than I am. She knows more of the word. She understands more doctrine. You know, she's really the one teaching me. What are you going to do about it? Is that acceptable? Is that an okay standard? We should be striving, man, because as Paul says in Ephesians 5, to wash our wives with the word. We should be growing together. You don't want your wife to be a spiritual pygmy and you a giant, nor the other way around. You should be growing together. You're one flesh. So you should be growing together in your knowledge of the Scripture. A great marriage is hard work. There's no magic formulas. There's not a 12-step program to take a good marriage to making it great. Requires putting off sin and putting on Christ every single day. That's the overall thrust of what Paul says here. You'll find a similar passage in several of Paul's letters, maybe not so much connected to marriage, but that's really the Christian life. Putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. Day after day after day, putting off and putting on. A great marriage is where people will see you not just getting along well and seeming pleasant, but where they will see you doing exactly that, where you're being honest, particularly at home with your children, that they see you being honest about failures and confessing sin and being reconciled. So we've come to the third thing on your outline. To have a great marriage, we must put off our sin. We must put off our sin. The key to consistent Christian living is that we are living the new life in Christ every single day. Not just Saturday as we get ready for Sunday, and maybe a little bleed over into Monday, but every day we're seeking to put off sin and live the new life in Christ. It's working out our salvation in fear and trembling. So, that's really what Paul's getting at here in our passage. And I mentioned yesterday, Galatians 2:20. That captures the essence of what Paul fleshes out. That's a very loaded verse. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does that look like? I would submit to you, it's amongst other things, it's certainly verses 12 through through 17. In this chapter 3, the first thing that Paul sets out for us is our identity. We're not going to go with this, but I just want to, in a quick fashion, bring us up to these. 1 through 3, we have our identity. We have a resurrection in Christ, this new life, and we're no longer citizens here, we're citizens in heaven. That's our destination, that's our hope, that's our home. And he talks about that in verse 4, about the blessed hope that we have, that our life, when Christ appears, you also will appear with him in glory. The hope that when he comes again, we will have a resurrected body, we will be glorified, we will live with him forever. Verses 5 through 9 focus on the putting off, of mortifying of the flesh. Any of you have read John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin? Just a couple hands. Let me encourage you to do that. Have you ever heard John Owen's hard to read? He can be, but that section is very easy to read. John Owen is very approachable. It's available. It's out of his works, but it's available in a little paperback from Banner Truth. Modernized language by, I think it's R.J.K. Law, but to read Mortification of Sin, and he'll take this passage here and really open it up, and it's what we must be doing, we should desire to be doing, that we're putting to death our members, daily living then, Paul says, in intimacy and communion of fellowship with Christ and with other Christians. And then in verses 10 through 11, he has the put on. We have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of the Creator, of He who created him. So we're putting off and putting on. Then 12 through 17 describes what it is that we put on. And I'm focusing more on that, but I did not want to leave off the put off. We have to die to sin. We should be able to look at our life and see there's an upward progression of growing in grace, that we're sinning less and less. Is that not what we confess in our catechism, that sanctification is? That being renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin. I've pondered on that. Why doesn't God, just at the beginning of our life, when we're born again, why doesn't he just go, okay, I'm going to pull back the veil and let you see your sin as I see it? Well, one, we couldn't. We're not holy. We can't sin. The more holy we become, the more Christ-like we become, the more we see sin as how offensive and reprehensible it is. But it would overwhelm us. God mercifully, in a progression, helps us and exposes to us our own hearts that we would progress and ever be growing more and more to understand our sin and to be putting it to death and then putting on Christ. Just to look beyond, Paul goes on to finish what we know as chapter 3, going into chapter 4 with wives and husbands, children and fathers, servants and masters. Peter does the same thing in his first letter as well. Before we go into this putting on, understand it is impossible. It is impossible to have a great marriage if both the husband and the wife are not putting off sin and putting on Christ. And that, as I mentioned yesterday, husbands, we're to submit to our wives as fellow heirs of the gospel. And they will see things, and we need to be encouraging each other, not hammering, not nitpicking, but because of love for Christ and love for our spouse, that we are engaged with each other in that process of growth and holiness. Because the scripture is clear, Peter quoting from Isaiah, that without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. You must be holy as I am holy, God says to us. In men, there's no one that should be more in our view for that process than our wives. They're one with us. And wives, there should be no one more important to us than our own husbands for that growth in holiness, to be holy as fellow heirs. We must together be doing that, encouraging one another. It's not a matter of fault finding or nitpicking. When we recognize and begin with a realization of what I am, and that's what we need to start, what am I? A wicked sinner. And whatever I am that's commendable is by the grace of God. That's true of me. Then we approach our spouse in a humble manner, and then we can do this process of putting on and putting off and putting on. So as I've said, we just briefly talked about putting off. Now we want to talk about putting on. And you can't do one without the other. Each day there's putting off, putting on. All right, so we come to it, finally. Verse 12, Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. Now, when he says, as the elect of God, I think he's looking back to chapter 3, verses 1, and particularly 1, where he's reminding us of our identity, that we are new creatures in Christ. And here he says, particularly, we're elect of God. This is not our determination. This is not something we have cooked up. God, the Father, in eternity past, determined that we should be his people. And in the fullness of time, and at the right time, he sent his Son into the world to purchase those people for himself through that process we described yesterday of the sacrifice and the work of Christ to expiate and propitiate, to adopt us into the kingdom and so forth. So all of this is wrapped up. We are the elect of God. We need to ever remember that. And he says, we're holy. Now, that's not used in the same sense of this growth of holiness, that we are living more righteous lives and less sinner lives. This is in the category of set apart, sanctified. God is holy, holy, holy. To underscore, he is something completely other than man. He is apart from us. He's unique. He's distinct. Isaiah beheld him in his glory, and the angels crying out of his holiness, and he fell prostrate. I am ruined. God is completely other, but we, by God's electing grace, we've been set apart. Out of all of Adam's children, the people that God has given to Christ, that particular amount, they are set apart unto salvation. That's our identity. You know, I'm sure you've heard it said that election is really a very sober and humbling doctrine. Not by works I've done, not because of any good in me. You know, God has appointed it. And so it is so. And then I love the next word. This is one of Paul's favorite words to refer to people, God, beloved. Beloved. That's so rich. Why does God elect us? Why has he set us apart? Because we're his beloved ones. An overwhelming reality, and I would encourage you in your private worship time, fathers, as you lead your family in family worship, to take some time and think upon this wonder of wonders of what we are, and that God would choose us, and that we're beloved. Right now, all our faults. We're all sitting here, we're all sinners. I look at you, I have no idea what your sins are. I mean, I could speak in general, but you know, as we know our own heart, we have struggles. There's sin. There's things that we're at war with. And yet we're beloved. God loves us. This is our identity. And we need to ever remember that. That is who we are. This is who we are as fellow heirs, as man and wife. And everything that follows is anchored and rooted in this reality. God has chosen us. God has purchased us with his Son. We are his people. Now and forever. And the reality, as I said yesterday, the reality of the love of God for us, it does not vary when we're being obedient or disobedient. It's an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love that God has for us. And so we begin there. And then he says, put on tender mercies. The Beatitudes talks about blessed are the merciful. Tender mercies. It's a heart full of compassion. Now, Paul's writing this broadly, but as he follows up with these specifics, we're focused on thinking about this morning in the relationship of the marriage, a heart full of compassion for one another as husband and wife, recognizing who we are. But what does it look like? There's many things. I'm sure that a preacher more competent than I could preach a sermon on each one of these put-offs and put-on. I'm sure the Puritans have done it. And it's worthy of pursuit, but we have a time constraint. But I think this captures it. Think of Christ. The scriptures in the Old Testament, speaking of him, said that a smoking flax he would not snuff out, and a bruised reed he would not break. Tender compassion. Now, men, for our wives, that will probably more easily be accomplished than for us. It's some of the way that God has built them, as particularly the capacity to be mothers and to be tender and compassionate with a little one who's been fussy all through the night. She's exhausted, and yet she continues to care and to minister and to serve that little child. But as you think about us being like cast iron skillets, or trying to wash fine bone china, we need the grace of God at work in our lives to be Christ-like, to be tender, to be compassionate. But we're called to that. We can just stop right there and say, well, we've got our assignment, then. We've got some work to do by the grace of God. Well, the encouraging thing is, as we seek the Lord, we should take these. Maybe for the next couple of weeks, this is your prayer request before the Lord. The Lord, make me to be tender, to be compassionate, to be understanding, to be patient. Second thing he says is put on kindness and humility. I'm putting these two together. I think they go together, largely because they're how we treat others with kindness is rooted in humility. If we're not being kind to others, it's because we're being arrogant. We're being proud. We're thinking we're better than they are. They don't deserve our time. That we have better things to do. Kindness takes time. It takes a listening ear. It takes understanding. And that begins with being humble, that you would set aside your agenda to focus on that. And there's no greater one to show that to than your own spouse. We need to be real with one another. You know, when it comes to that marriage union, you know, the closeness, the proximity, there's no room for airs. That is in airs, putting on airs. We need to be humble. Part of the trouble with the airs in the patriarchy movement is an arrogance. God calls us to humility, and therefore out of that flows kindness. It's really being honest about who we are. As we talked about, you know, being poor in spirit, that each day recognizing, as I arise this day, and recognize that I am a great sinner in the need of great grace every moment of this day. For some years now, I've made it a point, and I don't do it every morning, but most mornings, as soon as I wake up, I remember who I read gave me this idea, but as soon as I wake up, I try to remember right at that moment to pray, God, my Father, I need your grace today. All day. I need Christ all day. I need your mercies. I need you. I can't do anything apart from you. To just begin every day with that. Often before I even see my wife's face. It makes for a great way to start the morning. So when we recognize that we are sinners in need of God's grace, that we remember that everyone around us is as well. And so there's this foundation of humility that will speak to them kindly, that will respond to them in a Christ-like manner. When I first started seminary, my very first semester, I was given an assignment in one of my classes to read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think it's 66 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. Highly commend that to you. Of all the books I read in seminary, that one impacted me almost the most of any of them. Powerful preaching. And I remember going through the Beatitudes, and I was working in a gatehouse at a high-end resort community. And we had a broad spectrum of people, pretty much people from every walk of life came through that gate. Very, very wealthy people, simple, hard-working laborers, and everything in between. Many of them unconverted. A number of them Christian brothers and sisters. It was amazing how many of the residents were and the relationships were built. But the whole point is I'm reading through the Beatitudes and coming to understand poor in spirit and mourning and then meekness and those wonderful attributes. And boom, every day I'm being confronted with an opportunity to walk it out. I remember that I had a very wealthy man, at least all the appearances, a very large, very expensive car. Big Mercedes, and I mean, really nicely dressed, very proper. And, can I help you, sir? He says, yeah, I want to lift the mountain. I said, well, sir, you know, this is a private gated community. You need, you know, somebody who's called the gate for you. You have friends? No. So I just want to go up and drive the mountain. I said, sir, you can't do that. And then you start ratcheting up. And because God had grounded me in that preaching in the Beatitudes, remembering what I was, I'm thinking, this man, he's a sinner. Should I expect him to respond any differently? And praying, Lord, help me not to respond in kind. To show him kindness and to maintain respect, to represent the community and the company that I work for, and yet maintain and do my job. Any of you guys, you face that sometimes in the workplace? You know, this is everyday life. And we need to be conscious to apply it not just in the workplace, but at home with our children and with our wives. Kindness rooted in humility. R.C. Trent says, kindness is a beautiful grace, pervading and penetrating the whole nature, mellowing. We need that, men. Mellowing all that would have been harsh. Amen. Without Christ, a sinner will look down on others and trample them underfoot. Kindness flows from a heart that lives in humility at the feet of Jesus. That only happens when we spend time with our Redeemer. I may say this several times, but we cannot be Christ-like if we're not spending time with Christ. Remember how it was for Moses, who literally stood face to face with the Son of God and talked with him face to face as man speaks with man. And when he came out, what happened? The people were, Moses, we cannot look at you, because he radiated Christ. He had been with Christ, and Christ was all over him. Paul says that we should carry the aroma of Christ with us. And the only way that we can do these things is that we spend time with Christ. If we would be Christ-like, we must be with Christ in His Word, in prayer, crying out. Paul next says, put on meekness and long-suffering. Again, I'm taking these two together. I love that prayer that we sing in the old hymn. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By His love and power control all I do and say. Meekness and long-suffering, which is a form of kindness, can only operate, again, from a heart rooted in humility. We talk about the love, that love is the chief fruit of the Spirit. I'm sure that's true. But a close cousin of that is humility. When Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, they're in plural, there's multiple. Humility is not there, overtly. But we find it elsewhere. That's not the only list of the fruit of the Spirit. But humility is surely one of them. And when we have true humility, we will truly love others. And connected to that is this meekness. It's the opposite of rudeness, the opposite of harshness. And meekness has two elements. First, there's the consideration of others. And men, if we're going to leave our wives well, we need to consider them. Consider who they are. We need to know who they are. That means we spend time with them. We listen to them. God gave us 2 ears, one mouth. I don't know if He did that so that we could, so we know we're supposed to listen twice as much as we speak. I'm sure it's because it works well and we can hear things. But it's kind of a good reminder now. Remember, we have 2 ears and one mouth. Man, we need to listen to our wives much, much more than we do, so that we know them, so we have a consideration for them, and also a willingness to waive an undoubted right. Sometimes, men, when our wives are in a situation, if we would show them meekness, it's a willingness to say, I don't have to have my rights. I don't have to have my way. I'll let her have her way because I love her. I consider her. A good example is rather simplistic. You get the point. You're shopping for a car. You've settled on the car. You know, it suits the needs that you have and its function and form. She likes the blue one. You want the green one. Now, you could say, as the head of the household, I will make this decision. We're getting the green one. Well, to be meek is to say, no, honey, you like the blue one. We'll get the blue one. We'll go with that. That's just a simple example, but start thinking about all the ways that can be applied. Things that there's no moral right or wrong in them. That's when a husband really needs to stand, a father needs to stand, is on moral things. Say, no, this is where we must stand. But there are thousands of things every day and all through the week. We don't have to have our right, because really, it's just a preference. And meekness considers what the other would be best for them. You know, I think of one of the things that happen in our life. Vacation. You know, when a man thinks of vacation, he's got an agenda of what he thinks on a vacation ought to be. Well, the wife and children offer thinking of other things, right? And we can go a long ways and find a happy medium. Maybe just one of the days out of the week that we're going to be gone, we'll do something we like. I mean, this is our vacation. We need something refreshing and inspiring out of vacation, too, but that we defer to others and do them. Long-suffering is the opposite, then, of resentment, revenge, or wrath. We might better understand long-suffering as long-temperedness. It's that patience over time to endure a wrong and exasperating conduct on the part of others without flying into a rage or passionately desiring revenge. There's no place for revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. One of the gross examples of revenge is when a spouse has discovered that their spouse has been unfaithful. They say, I'll fix them, and they go out. And they're unfaithful. That's an extreme example, but vengeance can creep in our relationships. Or this idea of saying, well, I'll let you have that, well, then I'm going to have this. That's not a marriage relationship. It's not trade-offs, tits for tats. It's long-suffering even when offenses are given. Remembering, back to what we were talking about earlier, who we are before Christ and recognizing the brokenness of our spouse as well. Well, the next thing is put on bearing with one another and forgiveness. Again, linking these two, Paul describes a circumstance where the spiritual fruits matter the most. If anyone has a complaint against you, how do you respond when somebody comes? Your wife. You're submitting to your wife. She comes, she says, honey, you're sinning in this area. How do you respond at that point? Says a lot about your walk with the Lord. Paul describes a circumstance that we all have experienced, that someone has a complaint, any kind of complaint. It may be valid. It may not be valid. How do you respond? Well, you're forbearing and forgiving. They're mutual. They flow both ways. There's a back and forth, particularly between a husband and wife. If we're going to have a great marriage, we're constantly being forbearing and forgiving. I just wrapped up a series on the one another passages, and we were looking at forgiveness in particular, and how I think it's Peter writes that love covers a multitude of sins. There's this constantly being forbearing and forgiving. What would a day look like if every time I sinned, my wife said to me, we need to talk about this, we need to address this, we need to deal with that one. You sit here. You see, love just says, you know, he's a sinner, so am I. This does not rise to the level that has to be addressed. Now, there are things that rise to the level, particularly when it sticks in your craw, kind of an earthy term. I think of a chicken or something. But, I mean, you get it. It sticks in your craw. It's like, I can't get past this. This is a great offense. Or, for me, it's just something I can't. I've struggled. I can't let it go. And so we need to address it. That needs to be brought out and addressed. But there's a host of things where we're forbearing and forgiving. There's the give and the take. Because there's no one, there's not one of us that is above the need of needing from others, from our spouse, forbearance and forgiveness. We all need it all the time. We're so flawed. Remember, husband and wives are one flesh. Think about how forbearing you are with your own body. Don't want to be too graphic with that, but men, we got flaws with our bodies. Some of us are overweight. Are we forbearing with that, guys? Yeah, we expect our wives to be, too. You know, and what about the flaws in our spouses? Are we ready to be forbearing? They're one with our flesh. Forbearing and forgiving. A full and free forgiveness given one to another is a manifestation of Christ at work in us. Now, Paul is frequently reminding us of how Christ has forgiven us. He frequently speaks of himself, self-effacing. You know, I was a great sinner. God has shown me great grace. He says, I'm less than the least of all the apostles because I once persecuted the church. Some of you have heard John Newton's quote. I think I used it yesterday. You know, he says, I'm a great sinner and I serve a great Savior. That's a good thing to remember as husbands and wives. Now, I'm a great sinner. And maybe my spouse isn't so much, though it is true, but it's a matter of perspective. As I mentioned before, we don't wink at all sins. We don't wink at any sin. So love covers a multitude of sins, but we need to address sin. There's certain things we need to bring it out. It requires serious intervention. But even that must be done in a spirit of humility and in mercy. And then Paul says, above all these things, put on love. Verse 14, in all things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Paul emphasizes and amplifies this, one of the chief spiritual fruits, because love is of God. God is love. God is the definition of love. We say, honey, I love you. That love that we're saying that we have for our spouse, we rightly understood, is defined by God. He is love. And there's many things to plumb in the depths of that. We love one another because God first loved us. That He was the one that sought us out. And He's the source of love, the fountain of love. If we're going to love one another, if we're going to put on love, it's back to what I said earlier, we have to spend time with our Redeemer. You cannot love your spouse apart from the love of Christ being in you. It's not something that is inherent or natural within us. I'll say this with boldness, that what we are hearing about with same-sex unions, they said, but they love each other. My friends, that is not love. It's far, far away. It's on another planet. It is not love. And we need to make sure that we don't try to sell off something for our spouse and call it love. God has defined what love is. Of course, the most familiar passage is 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Some of the very things we've dealt with here. Kind, not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. So we defer to our spouse in things where it's right. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love covering a multitude of sins. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I would assign it for you if you want to take it. It's like Mission Impossible, right? This tape shall not just self-destruct, but wonderful assignment. Together as a couple, if you're not reading the Scriptures together, start tonight and make it your purpose to do so from here on out. But if you haven't done it a while, you are reading, let me recommend you read 1 John. Read 1 John as you think about this, that love is the bond, above all things from love, it is the bond of perfection. Read 1 John as he focuses on love and look at the lessons of what love is. Of course, John's gospel focuses very much on love, the love of Christ for sinners. The two very helpful ways to come to understanding. Paul is not saying here, as we think about love being the bond of perfection, Paul is not saying that love is the glue that binds everything together. You say, well, sounds like that's what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. Rather, we have been loved by God and saved by His grace through faith. God's love for us binds us together in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, we are together. It's the love of God for us, and uniting us to Christ, that we have that bond. And then flowing from that, there's the love for one another. It's not just, like I said, I'm going to have a great relationship with this woman who I've chosen to spend the rest of my life with, and she said, okay. And the glue that's going to keep us together is love. And that's the way a lot of couples begin. No, the glue that keeps us together is Christ. And in that sense, He is love, and He keeps us together. William Hendrickson puts it this way, love then is the bond of perfection in the sense that it is that which unites believers, causing them to move forward toward the goal of perfection, to become more Christ-like. Put on then the reign of Christ, our peace in your hearts. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of God, some translate that Christ, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Literally, it's dwell. The word dwell, I'm not sorry, somebody translates it as dwell. It should be translated rule. But this is worthy of taking some time and a little exegesis here. important to understand the word that Paul uses literally when he says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, rule in you richly, is the way I'll understand it. It's the act, to act as an umpire. That's the nature of the word, to act as an umpire. Think about the umpire who is there on the athletic field, and he determines what's appropriate. He determines who is the winner. The umpire does, and thus then he receives the reward. You know, there's the umpire at the finish line of the race, watching the first one to come across, and he wins the reward. He's met the rules. He's finished the race ahead of the others. Now, in the book of Colossians, the false teachers had crept into this congregation. They wanted to replace Christ, and they wanted to determine who would be awarded the prizes, and particularly some of the things that are false defensive, false and deceptive system wrapped in angel worship and visions and so forth. That. And they were wanting to establish another umpire. But Christ is the umpire through his word. And so with his word, Paul smashes that foolish idea of these deceivers. He's saying the umpire is not man. It can never be man. The umpire who makes the ruling is not outside of you. It's not some other man. We're not to be living to please others and borrowing their man's religion, their man's system. No, the umpire with a big U is within us. It's Christ who makes the rulings in our lives and the things that matter. He's the one that throws the flag on the play when you feel the conviction that this is sin, or you're being tempted to sin, and there's Christ, as it were, with the rule book saying, no, my beloved, that is sin, convicting you, standing with you or against you as the need may be. So Jesus announces what is good and acceptable, not any man, and he does so through his written word. Again, when we think about being Christ-like, we need to spend time with Christ. If we would know Christ and have him dwelling in our heart richly as the umpire, then we must be in the word, because that's the standard by which we live. The peace of Christ, let the peace of Christ be the empire to set the standard, not some false standards made up by men, indeed our own hearts. We must bring our thoughts captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, then, is peace. Peace secured by Christ through his bloodshed for us on the cross. One of the things that Paul wants to do in this letter is to tell men to stop listening to the unstable ways of men. We need no other standard but the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't go into bookstores today. I hear they have self-help sections. The only self-help manual that I need, other than if I'm trying to fix my computer or something, you know, when it comes to life, it's the Word of God. This is the manual. This is the standard. This is the umpire. This is the rule. And Paul says that we must listen to Christ in our heart as the only authentic umpire to rule in our lives. So with our consciences would be awakened to listen to the Spirit, confirming what is right and condemning what is wrong. That's the marvelous thing that the Spirit does, the comforter that Christ has given to us. There's a wonderful Greek word, I don't remember right now what would be the point anyway of telling you if I could, but what the word means, and it's speaking of the Spirit, is that at the same time he stands for us, he stands with us, and he stands against us. So you think about a temptation to sin comes. There's the Spirit standing with us, standing for us, that we can indeed overcome that temptation. And when we decide to walk in it in rebellion, the Spirit is there standing against us, convicting us and convincing us, and as a child of God, ultimately rescuing us, bringing us to the point of brokenness and confession and repentance. And so when we think of our marriage relationship, we need the Word of God central. Men, if you're not reading the Word with your wife, just you and your wife, you need to. Our son just got married, and so he says, well, we're having family worship. Well, it's couple worship. And I remind him, I said, son, you know, when you start having children, you will, as they're able, you need to start bringing them in, and you will have family worship, but you need to then make sure you have a time
where you're with your wife.
Right now it's real easy for you to set your family worship. You're washing your wife with the Word. When you're dealing with the children, particularly little ones, you're dealing with fundamental and simple things, and they're for their young minds, and you cannot expect, I've done my duty to my wife. She is one flesh with you, not the children. You need to make sure that at that time that you're in the Word together so that Christ is the umpire, is in you, that you're making sure your wife is growing under the Word. You're nurturing her and nourishing her and bringing her along in these things. Let's see, we're nearly out of time, so I'm going to move us up just a little bit. Verse 16, Paul says, put on the rein of the Word then in our hearts. As we let it dwell richly, it's there as that umpire, the rule in our lives. We are to put on then the rein in our hearts, that we should be filled with the Spirit, have the Word as the standard for our lives, that we would do and observe all things, as Jesus said, whatsoever I have commanded you. Teaching that we are to be obedient to the Word as the Spirit enables us. We've been singing Psalm 1, but that's the standard, that we meditate upon the law of our God day and night so that it reigns and rules in us. And in the second part of the verse, he says, then put on fellowship. Many of you will know that Greek word, koinonia, that wonderful fellowship that we enjoy in the church. It begins in the home. It begins in the marriage. That as we are intimate in that mutual submission to one another under the Word of God, then we have that fellowship. And Paul here mentions particularly a fellowship where we admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts. It's a wonderful time to do that. I've enjoyed our singing together as we sing, particularly we've been singing psalms. We're singing the Word of God to each other. There's a fellowship as we honor Christ. We're hearing each other, and in that singing, we're being brought to the Word, and there's an exhortation and an encouragement going on as we sing the Word of God together to God, and many times to each other. You look at a lot of the hymns and some of the psalms, we're addressing one another. And in that, there's a koinonia and a fellowship, a mutual submission to the Lord. And then Paul says, do all things for the glory of Christ. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What we've come here is full circle. We've come back to Christ-centered living. Paul calls for a life not live for self. We are dead. We've died to self. We're crucified in Christ. So the life that we now live is to be lived for Christ. And it begins at home in our marriage relationship. That day by day we've been joined by God to this other sinner, saved by grace, and we're not living for ourselves. We're not here to say, my spouse is here to serve me, but rather to say, I'm here to serve my spouse. It's not a competition, but there's a sense in which we should be trying to outserve one another. Not in a competitive sense, but to honor Christ. To be faithful in mutual service one to another. We're not our own. Scripture says we've been bought with a price. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sums up here, much like he does in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. Our marriages, if they're going to be great marriages, they must be all done to the glory of God. And this is what we were talking about yesterday in the mundane. The breakfast table, the paying of the bills, the training of the children, the planning for a vacation, decisions about buying or selling things. We are to do all for the glory of God. I was just reading this morning in my own private worship time, drawing to a close of Romans 14 and talking about Christian liberty. And Paul writes there that whatever is not done of faith is sin. Now, he's been dealing with the aspect, some people think that you cannot do certain things. They're convinced, even though they're not sinful, they're convinced they are. And if they go ahead and do them, they've sinned because they've gone against conscience. They've not done which God said is fine. They've not done it in faith. believing and understanding that the Word of God is real to it is okay to do that, and therefore they're sinning. Think about that in our marriage relationship. We need to do all by faith. Real quickly, some practical things. Some of these will be reviewing what we've covered. Pray with and for each other. I've recognized in my own life, you know, my wife and I pray together every evening, and we've wanted that time. My wife has asked this for me, and I find it challenging to remember to keep doing this, to make it a time where I'm nurturing her and remembering to pray for her and to pray for us and to pray for our relationship. There's so many other things to pray for. We have children and grandchildren, concerns in the church, you know, especially when you're a pastor, but to pray with and for her. Read the Word together daily, as I've said. Devote time for each other. Eliminate distractions. Men, we cannot do this thing when our schedule is full. We have to set out time and preserve time and reserve time. Some of you, I've learned, you have businesses that you're running. There's great demands placed upon you, and those are important things. The livelihood of your family depends upon that. But there's something more foundational, and that is your relationship with your wife. And you better have it scheduled out. You better guard that time. You must make it a priority to have time when you just listen to your wife. She has things she needs to say to you that she doesn't even know that she needs to say to you. It's only as you're listening, and she knows you're listening, and she will open up more and more, revealing her heart to you so that you can love her and serve her and minister to her. And likewise, you opening up your heart to your wife. Tell her your struggles with sin. If you want to have a great marriage, there's no place for secrets. I think I'll conclude with something from my own experience. A number of years ago, I had sinned. It was a private sin. There was not another living person on the face of the earth that knew I had sinned against another person. And for about 10 or so years, I carried that around. My wife didn't know. The Lord was convicting me. He was patient. He kept coming after me. I had anxiety attacks, woke up in the middle of the night, questioned my salvation, ran to God again and again, and constantly could say, Lord, I confess this to you. And the Spirit standing against me and standing with me kept saying, you have to go to this individual. It's the sort of sin that you need to go, even though he doesn't know. You need to take care of this. As I was preparing to preach, I was preaching through the life of Saul from 1 Samuel, and I was preparing to preach the sermon on Saul's final apostasy, and in my study, the Lord broke my heart, and I knew I was going to take care of that. And so I drove to where my wife was. She was staying with my parents, ministering to them, and I told her, and I told my children, and then I went and I took care of it. What a blessing. Because now I was walking in integrity. There's so many times I felt like a hypocrite. I was a hypocrite. There was a part of me that was false. Men, we cannot dwell with our wives intimately and have a great marriage as if we got something compartmentalized, shut off from them. They're one with us. And I'm challenging you, if you have something that is like that, you need your wife's help. God has appointed. We deal with sin. We grow in holiness and community. Not everything is before the body of Christ, but if you're married, you need to be real and open and honest with your wife. There will be no intimacy in great marriage if you're not completely honest. We were riding in, I think, my battered old truck here a couple months ago, going on some mundane chore, and I looked over at my wife and I said, it's so wonderful to have no secrets. I have no secrets from you. You know me. You know all my faults. You know my struggles. That's the way we should live. And men, we have the biggest problem with that. Our wives are craving that we be that honest and sincere and open with them. That's submitting to one another in a helpful way so that we can grow, so that we will reflect Christ in the church and have a great marriage for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You're the searcher of hearts. Your word is probing.